In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So I often bark at you about how the Gospels are mythological, and certainly not in the sense that the what they relate did not happen, but in the sense that the Gospels are symbolical. They're symbolic, right? When what they relate is symbolic, the life and teachings of Jesus are symbolic. That they mean something and that they point to a reality that is beneath the surface of appearance. Our own lives are like that too, by the way, and that's something that being a Christian and participating in the economy of salvation, attempting to live by the Spirit, will open your eyes to the way that your own life is mythological in this way. Today's gospel reading is no exception. It's mythological in this sense as well. And in that gospel reading, we have a story, the story of Jesus healing a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed. In other words, he was a paralytic, one who was bound by a principle of immobility, you might say, unable to move freely. The story in Matthew's gospel is a shorter version of the same story in the second chapter of Mark's gospel. And in that version of the story, you may remember the friends of the man sick of the palsy can't get to Jesus because of the press of the crowds. So they go up to the roof and make a hole in the roof and lower him down to Jesus. One of the great Anglican theologians of the 20th century who taught at Oxford was a man named Austin Farrer. And he noted how in Mark's version of this story, the symbolism is all about death. The man is being carried as though by pallbearers and lowered into a hole as though it were a grave. And then at the bottom of the grave, as it were, he encounters Jesus who raises him. Right? Something to meditate on. Not only does Jesus raise him, but he forgives him and he sets him free. So what's the deeper message? If this is a symbolic story, what is the deeper significance of it? If it's mythological, what does it symbolize? What does it mean? First of all, it means, as Jesus says, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and also that he hath power to heal. That's the first point. Jesus has power over both the moral domain and the physical domain. He can forgive and he can heal. That's significant. It means, among other things, that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's more than a great prophet. The fact is that what the scribes in the story think of as blasphemy is pointing to the truth. He does have power to forgive sins because he is more than they realize. C.S. Lewis, if you've read Mere Christianity, you may remember that based on stories like this, one can conclude that Jesus, you have options, right? Either he is who he says he is or he isn't. Either it's true or it's false. If it's false and he thinks it's true, it means he's a lunatic, right? On the level, C.S. Lewis says, of a man who thinks that he's a poached egg. Or he knows that it's false and he's malicious. He's a charlatan and a liar. And, he's tricking people for some sort of benefit. And the only other option is that his identity is the truth, that he is the Lord. Those are the only options that the logic of the thing presents to us. He's either a lunatic, a charlatan, or he is who he claims to be, the Lord of creation, who has power to forgive sins. There's no middle ground. He claims the power to forgive sins, and that's either true or false, right? Well, how do we know that it's true? Because if it is, that has ramifications for you and me. Among them, we'd better pay attention to what this guy says and does. So how do we know whether it's true, whether he is who he says he is? Well, the fact of the matter is that charlatans and lunatics can't heal people by their word. They can't command the wind and the waves and have them obey him. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the scribes. And then he said to the man sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. So it's true, and the proof is Jesus' power over the physical world. Jesus is the Lord. And as I said, that has ramifications for you and me. And among those ramifications are part of the mythology of the story, part of its deeper significance. It doesn't just mean something, but it means something for me and for you. And a big part of the meaning of it is, for us rather, is that sin and freedom are tied up together. I've been preaching for the past few weeks about the biblical concept of blessing, how most fundamentally blessing means life and generation, right? The first time we encounter blessing in Scripture, it's in the first chapter of Genesis, it's right at the beginning. And it's with respect to the birds, right? And it says, the Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, right? So blessing in God's economy is fundamentally about life and generation and the replenishment of the earth. That's the blessing he adds to Adam and Eve. That's what Genesis says. And whatever is inimical to such things, to life and generation and the replenishment of the earth, is contrary to divine blessing. You might say it's a part of the economy of the curse. And the implications of the sick man's physical condition in today's gospel story and his moral condition is that they are wrapped up together. I think that's what Matthew wants us to understand. His physical condition and his moral condition are wrapped up together. Now, it's important to say this most certainly does not mean that if you're sick, that it's your fault, that you are somehow morally degenerate, that you're a bad person. Remember, Jesus is enacting something mythological, something symbolic. The elements of the drama signify. The palsy means something. And Matthew wants us to see that it is tied up with the man's need for forgiveness. But the symbolism runs in the opposite direction, actually. It's the sickness of the man that is symbolical, right, of his moral condition. Sin itself is a sickness, is what Matthew is saying, in other words, and that it deprives us of freedom. It immobilizes us. Sin is also deceitful, precisely because it advertises itself as the opposite, as freedom. Right? We talk about egregiously sinful people as libertines, a word which has to do with freedom. Right? This is how it gets in the foot of the door for modern people, by the way, because it holds itself out as a disinhibition. Sin holds itself out to us as freedom from hierarchies and from commandments and laws and rules and restrictions and all the things that we modern people are allergic to. It tells us that we can do what we like. The serpent in the garden put it like this: ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, your standards of action will be your own. You'll be beholden to nobody, let alone that guy up in the sky. You'll be free to do what you want. But the point of today's gospel is that this kind of freedom is in fact an illusion. It's a trick. Father Robert Krauss, the great Canadian priest who died decade or two ago, said he called this kind of freedom a truant freedom. He said it's a truant's liberty, an empty shadow. It's a parody of freedom. In the end, it leaves you morally and spiritually palsied. We end up bound and death-bound, in need of forgiveness, healing, and liberation, like the man in the gospel today. And you should notice that he gets all three of those things. He gets forgiveness, healing, and liberation. Christ forgives him, he heals him, and he sets him free. And it says he arose and departed to his own house under his own power. To be free, in fact, counterintuitively, we need a rule. Authentic freedom is the freedom of obedience. This is so counterintuitive for our minds, conditioned as they are by modernity. It's hard for us to understand and to accept this as modern people. But saints, in fact, are like Olympic athletes in the moral and spiritual domain. This occurred to me this summer while I was watching the Olympics. I love the gymnastics in particular, but all the events are really like this, not least because when a routine goes really well, the athletes just look so very free, right, and at ease in themselves. And they are really. certainly compared to me at least, if I encountered the parallel bars or something, I'd wind up in the emergency room. I'm quite confident. But Simone Biles is another story. And it's precisely because she is so conditioned, right? Because she has trained and trained and trained. She's paid close attention over years to all kinds of rules about physiology, about nutrition, about the effects of gravity on her body, all of these things. A truly virtuosic musician is like that too. I remember when I was a kid, I went to see the great violinist Itzhak Perlman, who is palsied as well, by the way. I saw Itzhak Perlman at a performance of Beethoven's violin concerto, and we sat right up, kind of, you know, right behind the orchestra pit, and I was fascinated by him. I was taking piano lessons at the time, and I was struck by just how free Itzhak Perlman was with his instrument, with his violin. He never looked at the score the whole time, I don't think, and it really was like he was playing. You know, it was like play when he held that instrument and played it. But I knew, even then as a child, how that kind of virtuosity and freedom was the result of relentless practice, how his freedom as a musician came from the mastery of rule. It was the freedom of obedience, freedom that came through obedience and practiced obedience. We need a rule, and in fact, we have a rule. Today's collect names that rule, and it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's direction and rule enables us to please God, which makes us truly free. The Holy Spirit is the principle of divine life that was given to us in baptism. It is this that renews our minds, as Paul puts it in the epistle. It's this that makes righteousness and true holiness, and therefore freedom, to be possibilities for our lives. This is the divine fire that refines and liberates, burns our fetters. In the Purgatorio, in the Divine Comedy, Dante has to pass through a wall of fire at one point to purify him of his lust in order that he can enter into the Garden of Eden. And his guide, you may remember the poet Virgil, points out to Dante, the pilgrim, that through this purification by fire, Dante has been set free, that he has been crowned the ruler of himself. That's what Virgil says. Virgil says to him, "Await no further word or sign from me. Your will is free, erect, and entire. To act against that will," in other words, to act against your will, your own will, now having been purified, would be to err. Therefore, Virgil said, "I crown and mitre you over yourself." Right? You've become your own king, your own ruler, through the purification of fire. St. Paul hints, too, at how this possibility is actualized in a human life. I'll leave you with this ultimately. It's firstly by means of prayerful interiority, by going within yourself. So much of our life energy is spent on the external world, what Paul calls deceitful lusts in the epistle reading today, chasing after stuff in our orbit, in our lives. Our desires, as it were, roam around in the outer world looking for attachments, and those attachments, once formed, can bind us, make us unfree. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us because of our baptism. The fire has already been kindled in our lives because of God's grace. St. Augustine, my old pal, can't help but talk about St. Augustine. St. Augustine wrote very movingly in his Confessions about how he spent a lifetime seeking fulfillment in all these attachments around him in his world, including the concupiscent lust like Dante. He had looked for God and for fulfillment, for ultimate meaning, really, in anywhere but where it could be really found, which he ultimately discovered was within himself, right? Without God, we're not able to please God, says the collect, but God is with us. He's empowering our search for him the whole time. That's what St. Augustine finds. But because of all those external attachments, Augustine wound up bound, unfree, and unwell, like the man in the gospel story today. The dynamic Augustine describes is the same thing that we encountered, and it was just the same that through Christ, Augustine too found the grace of forgiveness, of healing, and of liberty, freedom. Listen to how he describes it in his own life. This is Augustine, and I'll finish with this. Augustine said, this is a prayer, right? Just a biographical prayer. He says, O Lord, late have I loved thee, thou beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved thee. Lo, thou wert within, and I was without, and there I sought thee, without in the outer world. And in my unlovely state did I plunge me into those fair created things that thou madest. Thou wert with me, yet I was not with thee. Thou callest and criest aloud and burst through my deafness. Thou didst shine forth and gleam and didst drive away my blindness. Thou wert fragrant, O Lord, and I drew in my breath, and now do I pant for thee. I tasted thee, and now do I hunger and thirst for thee. Thou touchest me, and I am inflamed to pursue that peace which alone is thine. Right? Augustine, he spiritualizes all the senses, right? He's saying, I was enticed by my senses and with things in the world that I could taste and touch and smell and the delights of the flesh. But then I realized, O Lord, that you were the fulfillment of all those fulfillments I sought through my senses. And it's your fragrance, your touch, your beauty that has liberated me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.